Let's pray. Father, we approach you in need of grace. Grace even in our understanding of what it means to battle the flesh and sin and the devil. I pray that you would establish us in the knowledge of your power over these things, and the hope and the faith in your power over these things, and certainly, Lord, in the knowledge of your forgiveness in these things that we even succumb to willingly. Lord, may you set our minds on things that are above. May you cause us to walk in a manner worthy. May we enjoy you even above the supposed pleasures of this life. And so, Lord, may your grace and may your mercy come to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 11, 20 through 24, we are going to continue to talk about a sin that is not only unique to Jesus' day, but is severely prevalent in our day. Gospel rejection will exist throughout the world until he returns. And what does that mean? That means impending doom for those who reject it, which would be all of us, except for his saving grace. At one point or another, all of us have been these people who reject it. And through the scriptures, we come to understand that rejection of the gospel, continued rejection of the gospel, is the only unforgivable sin that there is. And that, in fact, what we're going to see today is that that is the most grievous of sins to the Lord our God. And he's going to give some comparisons here as Jesus pronounces these woes or this disdain, this kind of temporary judgment and extended warning to these cities. We're going to find that it's amazing what sin he finds most grievous in comparison to those that we have seen throughout history, those that we still see today, that the gospel rejection of mankind when God puts forth to us the greatest offer of mercy and grace in the pure blood of his Son is just absolutely horrid to him. Repentance, therefore, is to kind of mark our lives as those even who have accepted the gospel but still battle the flesh and the sin and the devil and find ourselves tempted at times to go back into what I'll label indifference to the gospel. And that's what's unique about who Jesus is dealing with at this point in time, because we saw that he was comparing this generation that he's dealing with to these children in the marketplace who really can't be satisfied. Nothing pleases them. John the Baptist doesn't please them. Jesus doesn't please them. And there you have the forerunner to the Messiah and the Messiah himself. And this generation is still not willing to accept them for who they are. And then you get now into his pronouncement of woes over these unrepentant cities and find that their sin is not like that of Sodom. It's not like that of these Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon. It's worse, but yet we might not see it that way. Indifference to the gospel is basically the same as rejection of the gospel. And I think there you can see the great problem with our depravity or fallen nature due to sin, in the fact that the most glorious gift, free gift, the greatest mercy and grace imaginable, the greatest need fulfilled in that mercy and grace can be so often rejected or just not paid attention to by us. So you would expect Jesus to say what he's going to say to cities that are killing prophets and harming the people of his church and his following, but that's not what they're doing. Essentially, they're doing nothing. They're doing nothing in response to the gospel. And these cities find themselves in different positions. Some of them are wealthy, and so, of course, in that setting, you think you have everything you need. What else could I need? There is no eternal mindset in these people of these cities to think beyond what they have in this life or what they need beyond this life. And then there's some that may not be wealthy, but they may be self-sufficient. Maybe you could label them a blue-collar community. And whatever needs they have, they can muster up the strength and the determination, the ability to meet those needs. And so, don't tell them about a need that they can't meet. So, in any case, the rejection of Jesus, especially as he is present physically, bodily, with them, doing things right before their very eyes, and for most of them, even healing them immediately of infirmities that they have, and then proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come and it's in their midst, and asking them to repent, and then they just turn their noses up at that. It's the hardest setting to bring the gospel into. I can't tell you how many missionaries I've talked to who have no desire of being, of ministering in the West, in the affluent West of our world. It's the hardest place to bring the gospel. The rejection of it is so widespread, we can't see beyond what we're currently enjoying and laying up for our supposed future and retirement. We can't get past that. We're satisfied. Satisfied. The gospel is for people who want more. The gospel is for people who see the beauty of this world, but see it in light of the fallenness of this world and yearn for something even more grand and more beautiful, bringing more pleasure and more joy and more peace to an infinite degree. And yet maintaining, while they long for that, they're not worthy of that. That's who the gospel's for. The repentant who even turned from those ways of being satisfied with the things of the world and will only find that they can only be satisfied in Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson talks about repentance in this way. He says, repentance is radical first and perpetual. In other words, repentance means that we reject those things in life that take us away from following Christ, or that hinder us from following Christ, or that blind us and distract us altogether from following Christ. And we completely do the opposite thing of that. We turn all the way around to go a different direction. And to the world, sometimes that would seem radical. It's perpetual in the sense that it is constant, that we always have need to repent as long as we are still battling the flesh and sin and the devil. As long as those things are still a reality in our lives, there is constant need for perpetual repentance. It's a life of repentance and what we would also call a life of reform. Always reforming. Always investigating through the Lord's help and the Holy Spirit of uncovering those places in our lives and our hearts that are unclean and then repenting from that. And the admittance that we don't know what those things are all the time. But accepting what we even read from John, that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. We can't see into the depths of our soul as the Lord does. And so to say that everything about us is free from sin would be a lie. Therefore, we would have constant need of repentance. And the good news about repentance is that we do that in faith and hope and the confidence that there is mercy for us, there is grace for us, and that through all of this, that sin has been covered. So when we pray in confession, when we take a stance of repentance, we do so because, number one, we need to, but number two, we know who we are addressing when we confess, when we plead for the strength and even the desire to turn the other way from our sin. And we do so in light of the fact that sin cannot cling to us forever. It can be done away with. It can be moved on from. It can be overcome. I was reading an article this morning on Romans 7, you know, that passage where Paul is seemingly having this inner dialogue of he's doing the things he doesn't want to do and the things he wants to do he doesn't do. And there's argument of whether he's speaking of his current life in Christ or if he's speaking of his life before Christ when he was a slave to the law and to try to follow the law for his righteousness. And regardless of which stance you take on interpreting that passage, the reality that bookends that passage in Romans 6 and in Romans 8 is that you, Christian, who are no longer condemned because of the righteousness of Christ, also have the Spirit of Christ to follow Him in righteousness. So even though the battle of sin rages on, the ability to follow Him has been given by Him to overcome sin. And so we repent and look forward to following Him on the path of righteousness in that repentance. Verse 20, then He began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles were done, because they did not repent. So wait, before we get to these woes, that's an interesting phrase. He's doing these miracles in Galilee, in the region of Galilee, where all these cities are, where His kind of home base and hometown are. They are seeing the goodness of God, and they don't repent. In other words, the expected or the right response to seeing the miracles of God in the flesh is repentance. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, right? When he sees the throne of God and he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He pronounces woe and judgment on himself because of the righteousness of God. The response from humans to holiness should only be repentance. Because we recognize we are not Him. The law of Moses, was that given so that God's people would be holy by following it? Well, they would be. But in fact, we learn that the law of God was given to them so that they would understand that they're not holy and that they would repent, so that they would have a picture of the holiness of God always in their midst, and they would perpetually repent. And God loves a humble, in fact, the Bible uses the phrase, He cannot resist a humble and contrite heart. Or a broken heart that understands its place before Him. That's what He loves. And isn't that good news? So you see the goodness, the kindness of God, the benevolence of God, and the response is to repent. That's it. The kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And in fact, I think we're told that in Hosea, that in the latter times, the people will come to Him in fear of His goodness. In other words, they'll be confronted with a God who is completely wholly different than they are by seeing His goodness. I've found that you can temporarily scare people into heaven with the real proclamation of God's wrath and judgment. Most everybody, except for those that are so desperately wicked that they don't care, most everybody is going to see a picture of hell and want to get a get-out-of-hell-free card somehow. Why would you want to be tormented forever? But it's a wholly different type of repentance and acceptance of the gospel when they see His majesty and His glory, and that undoes them. That is real repentance. That is Paul on the road to Damascus. And the glory of the Lord shone around him as the resurrected Jesus confronts him and blinds him by that extreme glory. And Paul is confronted with who he is and what he's done to offend such majesty. He doesn't get slapped around by Jesus. He doesn't get strung up and beat around a little bit. He gets shown the glory of God, and he is undone. That, in essence, is one of the main goals of our preaching and teaching here, is that you would see Him in all of His glory, and that would change you. Because think about, how do we go from being these fleshly creatures that battle the sin that befalls us to being perfectly holy in heaven? How does that happen? It happens by getting that full glimpse of Him face to face. By perfectly seeing Him, you're all your sin and your corrupt flesh melts away, and you become a reflection of His glory, so much so that all of creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Because what is that? That is a full force reflection of what He has done in His mercy and grace, that He is to be praised for forever. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In philosophy, all these weird guys and gals talk about possible worlds, like a multiverse of the same things, same people, but with different outcomes, different choices, all that sort of things. And they talk about the possibilities in life, in this world, as they would play out if they were different than they are. And they call those possible worlds, whatever. And here Jesus is revealing to us that God has this type of knowledge. That He knows that whatever, if His will would have been different for these people in this place, in this time, then this would have happened. He has knowledge of everything that could be, but he has one decreed will. He has one desired outcome. And so he acts accordingly. So Jesus didn't present himself in the miracles and the glory of God to Tyre and Sidon long ago. That was his choice. And they don't have any argument against that because sinners can't argue with God. We have no standing before a holy and righteous God. So that didn't happen to them. But he's exercising knowledge that if it had happened, if Jesus had been there at that time with those people in those places, that they look back on in history and think, man, I just can't believe how wicked people used to be. They would have fallen on their face. They would have covered themselves with ash. They would have put on funeral clothes and mourned their sin, their inadequacy. These people that are looked at as some of the worst in history, they would have repented before Jesus of Nazareth. But these people in Chorazin and Bethsaida, in the region of Galilee, Jesus isn't quite what I was looking for. Yeah, he just wiped out all our diseases, but he's a little loose with his affiliations. And I don't think that's the Messiah. Meanwhile, the wickedness of Tyre and Sidon, if it had occurred in their places, would have repented and worshiped. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. That's where we come to the understanding that rejection of the gospel is the most abhorrent sin to the Lord our God. It doesn't get worse than that, which should tell you how much he values what he brought into the world, which should tell you how precious of a gift Jesus is, and how extreme in human terms it is for God to give him up to us, for us. And if you reject that, there will be the most extreme judgment for you. More so than you can imagine for some of these horrific people throughout history. And yes, this also points to the fact that there are degrees of punishment in hell, just like there are degrees of reward in heaven. Not to say that heaven won't be perfectly perfect and enjoyable and holy for everybody, and it's not to say that hell will not be eternally miserable for all that are there, but it is to say that there are certain degrees of that type of judgment and torment. And seemingly, these people are probably thrown off guard because they didn't do anything, they think. We didn't do anything. Why is he being so harsh with us? And Capernaum, oh, where Jesus made his home base for ministry. Capernaum, you will be exalted. Will you be exalted to heaven? Rhetorical question. No, he makes a statement. You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, this is the most extreme. Because if you think back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you think back to the desire that the people of Sodom had, and I'm going to use, and I'm glad it's Children's Church Day, the homosexual assault that they were willing to bring upon these angels. And Jesus said, if I would have been there, they would still exist as an intact city today. Would not have reigned, would not have had to rain fire and sulfur down on them. Capernaum, the place where Jesus is a lot of the times. You're going to have it worse than Sodom. That is unthinkable. That's an unimaginable phrase to them. That would be a disgusting thought to them. That the Sodomites are going to have it easier than us? We would never do such a thing. Yeah, but Jesus is living and breathing and speaking and healing and proclaiming and forgiving in your town. And you say, no thanks. Capernaum will die. And Sodom would have continued. Folks, this is so applicable for us because we fall victim to these things so easily. It's not that Jesus is in our midst doing miracles and walking and talking to us. It's the fact that the Word of God is in our midst, causing people to move from death to life. That the Word of God is in our midst, healing people of all sorts of, especially internal infirmities of sin. That He is building His church around us. That He is even giving us the freedom to gather and communicate with Him and to hear these things and be about these things and proclaim these things and to see Him through His Word do these miracles and exist in our midst. And how we are so indifferent to these things. This is not only a sin of the unbeliever in our midst. This is something that I think the believer can still fall into the category that I'll label indifference. That we can find ourselves in a place where the gospel really doesn't seem to affect us anymore. We have no joy when people are born again. No hope of people being born again. We have Bibles on our nightstands or on our phones, and we're just kind of like, yeah, they'll send me a new verse of the day tomorrow. We withhold so much of our time and resources from the gospel that it is shameful. We don't believe that He's better than what we already have. We don't have any hope of what's to come, but we have hope of maybe what He can fix for us tomorrow. We have so much access to learning the Word, hearing the Word, understanding the Word, sharing the Word, and yet it's one of the last things that we would want to do most days. When I was thinking about this sermon, it just kept coming back to me and back to me all the time that could He insert the name of our town here? Woe to you, Holt. What if these things that are being proclaimed every week here were proclaimed elsewhere? Would there be a greater response? I don't think it is self-deprecating to acknowledge time and time again that woe is us. That a lot of times we don't get it. A lot of times we don't get the importance or the value of the gospel in our daily life. And so we find ourselves in a place to repent all the time. And we should acknowledge that about ourselves. And like David, be pleading with the Lord to restore the joy of our salvation. Those are prayers that you can be confident that He'll answer. And so what's the cure for all of this? If we're to find ourselves in the same category as Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, where Jesus is in our midst, but we don't really care? Well, we have to focus more on seeing him for who he is. We have to focus more on how he is better just because of who he is. That his ability to fulfill all his promises, which are so undeserved in this world and with these people, that it renews and refreshes us in worship of him. And in fact, Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on repentance, has a whole chapter on worship, because when we're led to repentance by the glory of God, then next we're ushered into worship. Because through repentance of the glory of God, we're invited in or under his mercy and grace, and that should lead us to exalt in him, or to lift high the name of Jesus, or to be awestruck and inspired by him, blown away by him. Verse 24, nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. From everything that we can gather, these woes and pronouncements of future judgment, while there's still a hope of repentance for these cities, it didn't change them. In Matthew 22, he tells a story of the wedding feast, in which the slaves or servants were sent out from a king to invite the subjects to this wedding, to this dinner, told them there's going to be oxen and fattened livestock, and they're all butchered and everything's ready, and will you come in? But in Matthew 22:5, you know what they said? You know what they did? They paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. In other words, when the marriage supper of the Lamb is proclaimed in hopes of future glory with him, and it is not grasped with eager expectation and hope and longing, we're part of that parable. We're going our own way, back to our business, back to our farm, and, oh, that's good to hear, but I have stuff to do. After that, some of them are even so incensed by this invitation to glory and grace that they kill those slaves that came to proclaim that. So the invitation then goes to all the murderers and thieves and adulterers, because they'll take the invitation. In other words, sometimes we think that the only things that we need to repent of are like lustful thoughts or greed or anger, which certainly, but what about our indifference to Christ? And I'll tell you, the sin that most concerns me in my heart and in your heart is that. It's indifference. Number one, absolutely, 100%, the most concerning sin in our hearts is indifference. Because we know who he is. We're given this picture of his glory. We're seeing it dimly, but it's enough. And we're seeing the picture of future glory. And we see the effects of the gospel, hopefully on your own life and then on others. And yet, we can just let him walk through our life and pay no attention. That is sick. That does not give him proper place. that does not acknowledge him with proper worship, devotion, adoration that he so deserves. But yet it is with sin-sick hearts that we sometimes and unfortunately remain indifferent to him. And I just pray that it would never be. And that if it is a part of you, that you would repent of that. To acknowledge before him that he's not worthy of that. He's worthy of all our adoration, all our devotion, all our hope. That he is the reason to have all joy and gladness. He is willing, even as time continues, to forgive Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. But as surely as he's promised, if those things continue, rejection of the gospel, indifference to the gospel, then it will not go well for them or us. So turn to Christ, look full in his wonderful face, and we will be on the way. Respond to him now, and then we'll stand and sing.